Pray with me. We gather, Lord, in this new year, on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, the day when a new beginning occurred, the eighth day, the day when we celebrate what Christ has done. We are no longer Sabbath people, we are first day people. We are Sunday people. We are people that celebrate an empty tomb. We are people who celebrate a high priest who still is there as our access to the Father. We are priests, male and female, men and women, called to proclaim the Word of God, called to proclaim the gospel, to take the hand of someone weak and sickly and discouraged, and to take the hand of our Savior and bring them together. This is our role, this is our identity, this is our calling, and yet we come up against massive church tradition. Even in our own minds, we have to fight church tradition, which is so awful sometimes, so blind and suffocating and prejudicial and biased. Take your sword, Lord, and destroy whatever church tradition stands in the way of understanding our true role and our true identity. Let us see with crystal clarity who you've called us to be in Jesus Christ. And I pray that above all, Christ will be foremost and preeminent, and we will be astonished by his goodness and his love. And he puts a song in our hearts. We pray through Christ, our high priest. Thank you, three of you who said amen. Amen. Today, my Aunt Gina is 99 years of age. I'm going to call her this afternoon and wish her a happy birthday. She lives in the little town where my mother and father were commissioned from a church many years ago in Cobourg, Ontario. I was just there to celebrate Mum's 90th birthday, and big coal clan got together. And of course, we go to a Mexican restaurant to celebrate my mother's 90th birthday. That's very typical, because my mom and my dad served as missionaries for many, many years in the Andes Mountains of South America. So while we were eating Mexican food, there was a lot of people there. Some of them are young, who didn't have a lot of money. So I just offered to pay for the whole bill. So I took care of the bill. And my Aunt Gina, she always does this. She came to me with some money in her hand, tried to pay me for her meal. She lives on a limited, meager income, and she always tries to pay her way. My Aunt Gina is a great woman. She takes no medication, doesn't even take an aspirin, and she's 99. She walks around like she's 16, and it's only the government that has taken her driver's license away. But she's a better driver than many of you, because I've seen you drive. You wouldn't know she's 99. She's spry. She was a missionary in Swaziland for many years, South Africa. And then she had to come home to take care of her mother after my grandfather died. She never complained. Never complained. And she never married, single all her life. She almost got married, almost. One day, when she had come home from the mission field, I was still young and somewhat impolite. I got over it. I said, "Well, Aunt Gina, how do you like being a priest in South Africa?" She was raised in a tradition where that word is kind of uncomfortable. Were you? Are you uncomfortable with that word? Where I came from, it was the priests who were responsible for the violence against our family and our church. Yeah. I would ask my friends, "Why are you throwing rocks at me and my mother?" "Well, the priest told us to." So my memory of priests is shaped by the reality and the hard truth from my upbringing, but I don't want to camp on that this morning. My aunt, perhaps like you, is uncomfortable with that word, priest. When you think of priest, what do you think of? People with maybe a robe and they have special access to God, and That kind of goes against what the Bible says very, very clearly. And so naturally, you want to just shed that. But I want to tell you this morning that it's a wonderful role that we occupy. There's nothing to be ashamed of it. And I'm praying that as a result of our time together in the Word this morning, we will be able to say with confidence and with joy that God has made us, even a five-year-old believing boy or girl, a priest with immediate access to God as much as a 95-year-old preacher. Everyone here, if you're a believer, you are a priest because that's our original calling. From the garden, from Genesis 2. Now, our English Bibles do a great job of covering over much of the truth of our identity. I'm going to take you there right now. So if you'll follow me, I'm going to go two places this morning. Spend a couple minutes in Genesis 2, where we'll see our original occupation, our original role in the garden, which is the first Holy of Holies. The Garden of Eden, or the garden located in Eden, is the prototype of the tabernacle and of the temple. Then I'm going to take you to 2 Peter. We'll spend a few minutes there. And we'll spend a few minutes in the Gospel by Luke as well, because Luke, above all Gospels, shows us the priesthood of Jesus. What is our original design? This is the thought I'm going to talk about, is that God has made us originally to be priests, with immediate access to God for communion and fellowship. That's God's original blueprint for us. Now notice in verse 8 of Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put. See that word put? That's the normal word for put. It's like taking this glass and putting it right there. Put. He put man in the garden. But then if you notice in verse 15, it says, the Lord God, Yahweh God, he took the man, Adam, and he put. Different word, totally. Even though in English it looks identical, P-U-T. But it's totally different. You would never see that in your English Bible. This is why some of our English Bibles have a habit of misleading us. The Hebrew word here is the word used of taking something and putting it in the presence of God for protection and safety and rest, dedicated to God totally. So when God put Adam in Eden, he put him there to be in the presence of God for safety and security and to find rest. The same concept that Jesus said, Matthew 11, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the new garden, the new place where we meet with God. Now, go on. Verse 15 continues. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the garden. And then the next phrase is very, very misleading. It violates all the rules of Hebrew grammar and syntax. Why? I don't know. I cannot judge the motives, but our English Bibles have the idea of to work and to take care of the garden, as if our identity is farmers. But we were not made to be farmers. It's only after the curse of sin that we are assigned to work the ground by the sweat of our brow, not before. The word here, two words, two verbs, to work and take care, actually, are only used, exclusively used, of priests who work inside of the temple, inside of the tabernacle. Only. You will not find this word, or these two verbs, used anywhere else in the whole Bible. They're only used of priests who, inside the presence of God, the holy place, minister and work. Now, why English translations continue to push the tradition, I don't know. I can't explain it. I can only tell you the truth. Your English Bible will mislead you on this. What does this tell us about our identity? Why did he put people in this first Holy of Holies? Who are we? Who were we meant to be? We were meant to be priests. How do I know that? Well, there's even more proof. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do to cover their nakedness? What did he do? He made tunics. Your Bible says garments of skin. And people kind of go from there and say, well, There's the first shedding of blood and so forth. And while that may be true, that's not what the text says, and that's not what the text emphasizes. The word tunic is exactly the same garment that the priests wore inside the tabernacle to minister to the Lord. Who are we? Who were we meant to be when God put us in his holy place, the first holy place? Male and female, Adam and Eve, are equal priests. Now, I don't like that word. Some of you don't like that word either. I get it. I don't know what other word to use. Worshipper, maybe? We are all placed in God's presence to worship him, to sing his praise, and to fellowship with him. That's our first identity. That's who we are. That's our role. That's my occupation. I'm going to steal a little bit of thunder here, but if you're a believer today and you're married, you married a priest. And if you've got kids, you're raising what? Little priests, right? That's our role. And we're all equal. There's no group of people on the face of the earth today that has special access to God. It's pure fiction and made up by the church. I'm going to go into a little more application here. I'm just going to succumb to the temptation. There's no divide between clergy and laity. That is a total fiction. And so awful to think that there's some big divide between the people in charge and the lay people. It doesn't exist. We're priests together, male and female. Now, we know that as a result of the fall, the curse of sin, what happened? We were ejected from Mount Eden, ejected from the Holy of Holies. And we lost our innocence. We became guilty. God covered us. And we lost the priesthood. We lost it. And so the story of the Bible, all through, up to Jesus, is God restoring us to his presence, the Holy of Holies, and restoring us to our role as priests. But on the road to restoration, he assigned a small group of people within Israel to be those priests. And it was who your daddy was. Only the sons of Aaron could be priests. They were the only ones who could go inside the tabernacle or the temple, the holy place, and minister to God, pray to God, offer incense. No one else could. So it's restrictive. Boundaries, rules. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're all supposed to be priests. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail for a minute. I promise that I'm going to come back. And I'm going to come back real quick. And if I go longer than 5 minutes, just raise your hand. Tell me to get back on track. What should Adam have done? He's the high priest. He's in the Holy of Holies. And he's unblemished. He has not committed sin. When he discovered that his wife had transgressed God's law, what should he have done as a high priest? He should have offered himself as a sacrifice. But he didn't. We see a pattern all the way through the Old Testament preparing us for Jesus of people doing what he failed to do. For example, here's a list of it. I mean, the pattern just goes on and on and on and on. For example, Noah's first act, when the ark rested, it's the same word used in Genesis, on Mount Ararat, what did he do? He offered up a burnt offering. That's an offering for sin. It's the Holocaust offering, because the entire animal is totally consumed. Abraham was called to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering where? Up on the mountain, Mount Moriah. Judah, the son of Joseph, or the son of Jacob, offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin. When Benjamin was condemned to serve his life in prison by apparently an Egyptian second in command, Judah offered himself up. And that moment in the story is the great pivot of the story. It went from bad to good because a brother, Judah, said, "I'll stand in his place." You see the pattern? Somebody's offering themselves or offering a sacrifice. When Israel sinned with the golden calf, what happened? Moses climbed the mountain and said, "Take me, I'll be your sacrifice." What should Adam have done? He should have offered himself. He's a high priest, he's in the Holy of Holies, and he's unblemished, but he failed. That's the first Adam. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the last Adam, a high priest, loved his church and gave himself for it. I'm convinced that when Paul wrote Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," I believe he was reading where? From Adam. Adam's account of his failure. All right. Now, we've said that our identity is worshipers. We are worshipers. Yet Peter, and Brian read the passage this morning. Well done, Brian. Peter says explicitly here, 1 Peter chapter 2, twice, God is making us living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Who is that? Men and women. We are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, but you, in contrast to the people who disobey the message, you, that's plural, you as a congregation, men and women, teenagers, older guys, younger guys, men, women, male, female, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises. Men and women are called to declare the praises of God. Peter explicitly says that everyone's a priest through Jesus Christ. But he never tells us how. No one ever explains how we became priests. They just assume that it's true. I used to believe that. I used to believe that, that no one told us how we became priests until I began to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke. And I realized that Luke, one of his main purposes was to show how Jesus, as the high priest, becomes our substitute as guilty priests, and he restores us to our position. So I'm going to take you on a quick journey through Luke. Now, this is going to be a lot faster of a speed than I normally go. My highest speed, and usually in Bible exposition, is slow. So, you got a seatbelt? You may want to put it on right now. I'm answering the question, how did Jesus restore us? And how is the story told so that we are restored to be priests? Here it is. Luke shows us, by way of contrast, the success of Jesus as priest and the failure of human priests in Israel. And we're going to go through this story. We're going to see success, failure, so that the accent falls on Jesus. Luke chapter 1, the story begins with who? A priest, Zechariah. Gabriel told him that he's going to have a son named John the Big Dipper, John the Immerser. And Zechariah, aged, experienced priest, does not believe. And he's mum. He can't speak for 9 months. He's supposed to come out of the temple, lift his hands, and bless the people as a priest. But he can't do it because he can't talk. Failure number one. Zechariah the priest fails. Luke chapter 2. Luke tells us that Jesus is born of a virgin. Why is that important? He doesn't have a daddy. Why is that important? Because to be a priest, who has to be your daddy? Aaron. So Jesus is a special category. He doesn't have anybody as a daddy. So he gets around that requirement to have Aaron as your daddy and still be a high priest in the nation of Israel. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. After passing through the water, just as the priests passed through the water of the laver on their way into the tabernacle, as they had to do every time, Jesus passes through the water, He prays, and what happens? Heavens open, and the Spirit descends. That's his anointing as his high priest. No one has access to heaven except Jesus, our high priest, who simply prays, and heaven cracks open. By the way, where does something else crack open when something happens to Jesus? Right after his death, what happened? The temple that separates God from people cracked open. Same word. Cracked open here, cracked open there. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to 26, that familiar story of four men who carry a paralytic to Jesus, they tear a hole through the wall, and Jesus astonishes us and says what? He saw their faith and he said, your sins are forgiven. Who can only say your sins are forgiven in the Old Testament? Priests. And where do they do it? In the tabernacle. Here is Jesus, a long way from Israel, a long way from the temple, on the margins, and he has the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. That's God language, but that's priestly language. I laughed out loud when I read this one. Luke 5:27, Jesus comes to a guy named Levi. What happens? Instead of Levi saying to Jesus, you follow me, Jesus said to Levi, you follow me. And so now we have a priest following Jesus. I thought that was funny. Maybe you don't. Luke chapter 6. Jesus' disciples are going through the grain field and they're picking wheat and they get accused for eating food on the Sabbath reserved only for who? The priests. And now Jesus' disciples are eating the food reserved for priests. And Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. All right, now we're going to hit a failure. You all know the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. It answers two questions. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love my neighbor? And who are the two failures in the story? Who passed by the guy who got mugged? A Levi. And who else? A priest. Both of them failed, what? To love their neighbor. And who was it that became the priest? A Samaritan. A mixed person. A person that was shunned. All of a sudden, we're getting a new idea about who can be a priest. It's the people, that, other people that shun and kick out the dirt because they're mixed. They're Samaritans. They're half. Now, I could go all the way through. For time's sake, I'm going to move to the end of Jesus' life. Yes. What does the high priest do? He pleads before God for sinners, right? The only gospel that has Jesus on the cross saying, what? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So even in his hour of death, the high priest is praying as a high priest for sinners. And then, one of the thieves, only in Luke, says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, today, you will be with me where? What's paradise? The new Eden. Yes, Jesus is basically saying, after my resurrection, I'm heading back to Eden, up the mountain. And you, thief, will be the first one there. Don't you like that? That's a real prison ministry. First one in heaven, a thief. I overlooked one. I went too fast. I took you to the cross, but I forgot about the garden. What happened at the garden? Jesus did what Adam failed to do, right? Adam failed to give himself on behalf of his wife. And what did Jesus do? Not my will, but your will be done. And he accepted the cup. He accepted the death on the cross for the sake of his wife, his bride. We've all known that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple tore in two. The division between God and man, gone. And then in Luke 23:52, Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body off the cross, and he lays it in the tomb, and what does he put on it in order to bury it? He puts on it priest clothes, linen. Every priest wore linen underneath his outer robe to cover up his nakedness. And Luke specifically tells us that Jesus, that Joseph of Arimathea wrapped his body in linen. What is he doing? He's burying the high priest, dying for our sins. Our sins, guilty priests. A little later on, Peter comes to the tomb, and what does Luke tell us he saw? The linen strips, priest clothes. No one else does that. And then finally, Jesus says to the people in the upper room, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. They get to do it. That's the job of what? Priests. Announcing that forgiveness of sins is available to all. And before he leaves earth, what did he do? He lifted up his hands. Remember, Zechariah couldn't do it because he couldn't speak. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. It was taken up where? Into heaven, as high priest of our faith to intercede for us. That's how we have been restored to our position as priests. Jesus did it. It's all about Christ. It's all about what he did. So, what are some things that we can think about and take home with us today? Some takeaways. First question is, have you embraced your role as a priest? Do you realize that's your identity? Have you accepted it? Have you accepted that role? Or do you think of yourself as an American, first of all? Or a Democrat? Or a Republican? Or a Seminole? Or a Gator? Or a businessman? Or a sports fan? Or whatever? All of those are a distant second to our identity as worshipers and priests unto God. That's who I am. That's who you are. Have you embraced that and accepted that identity? Which means that your goal in life is to live for the glory of God. Life is not about your vocation. Life is not about the American dream. Life is not about making a bunch of money. Life is being a priest unto God, giving him praise and reaching down to take the hand of people who need him and bringing them together. That's us. That's our job. I found four places, at least four, of what it means for a priest to offer a sacrifice to God in today's world. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to offer our bodies as what? Living sacrifice. That's what a priest does. When we give ourselves to God, we are doing what? The work of a priest. Philippians 4, Paul commends the Philippians for their offering to him. And what does he call it in Philippians 4, 8? The offering they gave to him was a fragrant offering. It's the exact word to describe the aroma that comes up to God when he smells the sacrifice from the Levites. So when you give your offering, you're giving it as a priest. Hebrews 13, 16. When you share your possessions and do works that are good for people, you are doing the work of a priest. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 or 7, offering the sacrifice of praise. So when you sing and worship with our worship team, you are what? Fulfilling the role of a priest. And one that kind of almost slipped by me. Last 2 weeks, we focused on how everyone needs a Joseph. Jesus had a Joseph in his life, and Saul of Tarsus had a Joseph in his life. His nickname was Barnabas. And what Joseph did for Jesus, Barnabas, or Joseph, did for Saul of Tarsus. But in chapter 4, 36 of Acts, Luke tells us that his name was Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas, and he was what? A Levite. A Levite who sold land. Levites were not allowed to own any land. But this guy, on the New Testament side of the cross, has land, sells it, brings the money to the apostles' feet. But what did he do for Saul of Tarsus? He performed the role of a priest. He went and went to bat for a guy nobody wanted anymore. And no one trusted him, Saul of Tarsus, twice. When you disciple people, when you mentor somebody, when you go to someone and say, you know, this guy's made some mistakes, he's got a reputation, but he's for real. I know it. This man truly is a believer. There's a lot of bad stuff attached to him, but he's got a good future. He just needs someone to mentor him or her and disciple. You are what? You're performing the role of a priest, male or female. Some other things that I'm going to suggest today that show or tell us how we can be priests. Are you a grandmother? Do you pray for your grandchildren? You're fulfilling what? The role of a priest. You a mother, you pray for your kids? You're fulfilling the role of a priest. When you go to the Brit Academy and mentor one of those young men who needs Christ, you're fulfilling the role of a priest. When you go to Bear Creek School across the street and share the good news of Christ, you're fulfilling the role of a priest. When you sit with someone who's brokenhearted and wounded by sin, you're a priest. What does a priest do? Takes the hand of Christ and the hand of a sinner and brings them together. That's our role in the world. That's our role as priests. It's a great role. It's a great responsibility. You know, when you get married, you've married a priest. So don't mistreat her. God sees what you're doing. Because that priest belongs to God. Picture the world as a big temple. And us as priests. We live in this big world, which is a big temple. And our role is to be priests unto God. So the whole congregation is a priesthood. We're all priests. There's no special clergy and then laity. We're all equal. We all have a responsibility and the privilege of being a priest. So what do you want to be in life? You want to do this? You want to do that? Keep in mind, please, that you will never function correctly in life unless you fulfill your role as a priest. One quick illustration. I try to restore cars. Mustangs, Thunderbirds. When you restore cars, you always have this problem. Finding good parts. And the further away in year your car is, the harder it is to find parts. So you end up putting a lot of remanufactured parts on a car, and they don't fit right. We call them repop. They don't fit right, and then the car doesn't run right. But when you find NOS parts, parts made back in the 50s or 40s or 30s, and they've sat on the shelf somewhere, and somebody found it and put it on eBay, and you see it on eBay and you order it, well, this is it. This is an NOS part for a T-Bird. This goes on the back of my 79 Thunderbird. I don't need it right now, but just in case one of you tries to hit me from behind, this is NOS. This is going to fit. Why? Because it's made by the manufacturer. It's made by Ford. Spark plugs? Yes. See that wonderful little sign there? It says Ford Motorcraft. These won't work on a Chevy, but they'll work on a Ford. They're made for it. God made you a priest. And you'll never find satisfaction and happiness in your life until you accept the role that God has given you as a priest. You try to be something else, it's like putting repop parts on your car. It just doesn't fit. Today, embrace your role as a priest, male or female, and realize that God called us all to praise His name weekly basis and to bring others to Him. I like Stephen Ambrose as a writer, the late Stephen Ambrose. He wrote a book that became a HBO miniseries on television called Band of Brothers. I bought the book at a used bookstore in North Carolina for 10 cents. It's a good deal. In the story, true story, Band of Brothers is about a group of men who were trained in Georgia before the war, Toccoa Falls, Georgia, and they became part of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment in France and Belgium and Holland and Germany. They were paratroopers, so they jumped out of a plane, a perfectly good plane. One of the men was named Wayne from West Virginia. He had a nickname named Skinny. Wouldn't you like to have that name? His last name was Sisk. S-I-S-K, Skinny Sisk. And he rose to become a sergeant. But he had a reputation to be the most foul-mouthed, swearing, womanizing, and brutal and harsh person in the whole regiment. Bad reputation. At the end of the war, when the war was over, army commanders were commanded to send their people out and look for Nazi criminals and to bring them in for questioning. Sergeant Sisk was assigned two other men to go find this war criminal who had run a concentration camp and had committed many crimes. Sergeant Sisk captured him, found him in a farmhouse, put him in the wagon or their car, drove a little ways out, threw him out, and commanded his two men to shoot him. No trial, no interrogation. And so his two men shot him. But it didn't kill him. So the guy got up and started running away. Sis got out his M1, lined up on him, killed him on the spot. Shot him dead. After the war, he had nightmares. After the war, he began to think of all the men that he had killed who were surrendered. And he shot them. And he started drinking and not drinking water to mask over the guilt he felt. And he was so bad that when they had functions with his family, he couldn't attend because he was either drunk or hungover. And on one occasion, he was upstairs in his mother's bedroom because he couldn't attend the party. He was hungover, too much to drink. And he wrote a letter about this event. And I'm going to read it to you. Here's a man chewed up with guilt for killing people and drinking. So he's upstairs in his mother's bedroom. Yes. And he said, "Then my sister's little daughter, 4 years old, came into my bedroom." And he then puts in parentheses, "I was too unbearable to the rest of the family, either hungover or drunk. And she told me that Jesus loved me. And she loved me. And if I would repent, God would forgive me for all the men I kept trying to kill all over again." He writes, "That little girl, 4 years of age, got to me. I put her out of the room. I told her to go to her mommy, and there and then, I bowed my head on my mother's old feather bed and repented, and God forgave me for the war and all the other bad things I had done through the years. And I was ordained into the ministry in 1949. And believe me, and he's writing this to his commanding officer, I haven't whipped but one man since. And he needed it. And he talks about all the children and grandchildren. That little girl fulfilled the role of a priest. Why? She brought the hands of Christ together with a sinner. That's our role. Praise his name. Isn't the Lord great? What a great high priest he is. Thanks for listening. God bless you all. Let's stand. Jesus, thank you for your unrelenting commitment and loyalty, even to the worst of us. When we feel guilty, defeated, down, worthless, let us lift our heads and see you pleading on our behalf. For those of us who don't feel like we have a place or a role to fulfill in life, because we're not special, we're not celebrities, we don't have a stage, remind us of this incredible identity and role in life. We are priests, not because we signed up for it and made the grade. It's because of Jesus Christ that we have this incredible privilege of praising your name and offering spiritual sacrifices and bringing people together with you. What a great privilege. Light a new flame today in our hearts for love for Jesus and love for people and a new identity that you've created for us. We pray for your glory in Christ's name.